The events of this past week have been called the 500-year flood and a historical hydrological event. I didn't even know that word until this week. I don't know if you've noticed, but all the major newspapers and all the major news networks have reported this disaster in various ways. The New York Times headline read, "In eastern Iowa, the city that would never flood goes 12 feet under." The Chicago Tribune caption was, "Flood waters ravage Cedar Rapids." MSNBC webpage said, "Beyond what anybody could ever imagine." ABCnews.com declared, "At God's mercy, Iowa River keeps rising." And FoxNews.com got even more spiritual, saying, "Time to start praying." None of us here would have or could have predicted the degree of devastation that has occurred in our community. And some of us had absolutely no idea we would lose our homes, jobs, or our businesses. For the majority, this flood has been a wake-up call about the things we daily take for granted. Drinking water, showers, hand washing, toilet flushing, electricity, internet service, and accessible roads. Some of what we have witnessed over the last couple days has been so very positive. Neighbors helping neighbors, citizens of Cedar Rapids compassionately coming together to sandbag and care for the displaced, and rescue workers courageously taking risks for those in danger. Many individuals have sacrificed time, money, and sleep to serve the needs of others. At the same time, we have watched the heartache of those who have lost everything. The future is uncertain. They have no place to call home, and more than a few are struggling with guilt, anxiety, and depression. It's during difficult times like these that people often ask the question, why? Or how could a loving God let this happen? They want answers. Or they are just plain angry. I don't pretend to know all the reasons this flood occurred, but the Bible does provide some answers. First of all, we know from Scripture that natural disasters are a consequence of the fall. Ever since mankind sinned in the Garden of Eden, this physical world we live in has been under a curse. In Genesis 3:17, the Lord told Adam, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." Furthermore, in Romans 8, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." From those verses, we know that someday in the future, the physical world we live in will be restored to its perfect original condition when Christ returns. Secondly, we know from the Bible that God permits natural disasters to occur. In the book of Job, the Lord allowed lightning and a windstorm to destroy the blameless man's sheep, servants, and children. That was done to show Satan the sincerity of Job's commitment to God and his righteous ways. And what I found interesting about that story is that the man from Uz had no idea that his suffering was related to something happening in the spiritual realm. Thirdly, Scripture is very clear that God is in control of the weather to accomplish His will. Open your Bibles to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. In verses 6 and 7, we read, "The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain, and He brings out the wind from His storehouses." And then turn back a book to Job chapter 37. In Job 37, verse 6, Elihu said of God, "He says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth,' and to the rain shower, 'Be a mighty downpour.'" And then jump to verses 10 through 13. "The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters His lightning through them. At His direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever He commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men or to water His earth and show His love." In the New Testament, when Christ's followers were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee during a violent storm, the God-man got up from sleeping. He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet! Be still." And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And you remember He said to His disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him." Most of us, I think, believe God is in control of the weather when it is something we desire. Have you ever prayed that the Lord might provide clear skies for a graduation party, for a wedding, or some other event? Have you ever prayed for rain during a time of drought? Have you ever prayed for protection during a storm? If we believe God has the power to affect those things, why don't we think God is in control of nature during calamities? Who sent the flood during the days of Noah? Who sent the hail and darkness during the plagues of Egypt? Who sent the earthquake when the sons of Korah rebelled against Moses? The Lord did. You can't believe God is in control of the weather only when it suits your purposes. You must trust that everything that happens in nature is part of His sovereign will. As the great preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. That the creeping of an aphid over a rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. And the fall of the leaves from the poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche." He who believes in God must believe this truth. In addition, God's sovereign control over the weather or anything else is not really for us to judge. I find it interesting that after King Nebuchadnezzar's sanity was restored, he praised the Most High, saying this: "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. Who can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Most people respond to God's sovereignty in one of two ways. They either resent him for the difficult things that he permits or purposely sends their way, or they run to him for help, trusting that in all things he works for the good of those who love him. And in Psalm 46, the writer chose the second option, to run to God for help. So let's turn together, let's turn there together again and look at the psalmist's trust in God, even in the midst of adversity. Psalm 46. Notice the psalmist began this song with a declaration of faith in the Lord Almighty's powerful and protective character. In verse 1, he wrote, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble." The God he was talking about here is not every other religion's God, but Elohim, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the majestic one, the God above all gods. This God, he said, is first our refuge. Refuge is translated from a Hebrew word which means shelter from danger. Today we might call Elohim our safe place. Next, the psalmist said, God is our strength. He's our power and might, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And then third, Elohim is an ever-present help in trouble. The Good News Translation reads, always ready to help in times of trouble. In his commentary on this passage, Chuck Swindoll writes, "The term translated trouble here, in most versions of the Bible, is from a Hebrew verb meaning to be restricted, to tie up, to be narrow, cramped." It reminds me of an expression we sometimes use to describe the idea of being in a jam, between a rock and a hard place. It means to be in a pinch or a tight squeeze. The psalmist declares that God is immediately available, instantly present in any situation, and certainly during those times when we are weak. So, Elohim is our refuge and our strength, an impenetrable defense, an ever-present help in trouble, abundantly available for help in tight places. This is exactly what Martin Luther was referring to when he wrote the familiar hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." These characteristics of Elohim, however, are not just good theology. Notice next, they are truths which are supposed to impact our behavior. In verse 2, the psalmist continued, "Therefore, because of who Elohim is, we will not fear." Because of who God is and what He is able to do for us, you and I don't have to be anxious. As Psalm 27, verse 1 says, "The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Our hearts, our minds, can be at peace, even in the most difficult situations, because of who our God is. Amen? And in the following verses, the psalmist gives specific examples of when we don't have to fear. The first, ironically, is during natural disasters. Verses 2 and 3 continue. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. This poetic language here is obviously a reference to earthquakes, mudslides, floodwaters. You see what he's saying here? Even when the physical world around us is rumbling and reeling and roaring and really scary, we do not have to be afraid. Why? Because the Lord is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. This isn't just back those days. This didn't work just back then when it was written. I know there's a lot of change around us. There's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of concern because of this severe flood. But we can run to God for safety and security, and we can trust Him to meet our needs. Years ago, a farmer owned some land along the Atlantic seacoast. He constantly advertised for hired hands. Most people were reluctant to work on farms along the Atlantic, and it was because they dreaded the awful storms that raged across the sea, wreaking havoc on the buildings and crops. And as this farmer interviewed applicants for the job, he received nothing but refusals. Finally, a short, thin man, well past middle age, approached the farmer. "Are you a good farmhand?" the farmer asked him. "Well, I can sleep when the wind blows," answered the little guy. Although puzzled by the answer, the farmer, desperate for help, hired him. The little man worked very hard around the farm, busy from dawn to dusk, and the farmer felt very satisfied with this man's work. And then one night, the wind howled loudly in from offshore. Jumping out of bed, the farmer grabbed a lantern, rushed next door to the hired hand's sleeping quarters. He shook the little man and yelled, "Get up! A storm's coming! Tie things down before they blow away!" The little man rolled over in bed and said firmly, "No, sir. I told you I can sleep when the wind blows." Enraged by the old man's response, the farmer was tempted to fire him on the spot, and instead, he hurried outside to prepare for the storm. And to his amazement, he discovered that all the haystacks had been covered with tarps. The cows were in the barn, the chickens were in the coops, and the doors were barred. The shutters were tightly secured. Everything was tied down. Nothing could blow away. And it was then that the farmer understood what his hired hand meant, and he also returned to sleep, or returned to bed, able to sleep while the wind blew. The moral of the story is this: when you're prepared, you have nothing to fear. Can you sleep when the wind blows through your life? The hired hand in the story was able to sleep because he had secured the farm against the storm. And as Christians, we secure ourselves against the storms of life by trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and by grounding ourselves firmly in the Word of God. We build our house on the rock, and the rains and the winds can come, but we're safe and secure. The psalmist also wrote that we don't have to fear during days of attack. Verses 4 through 7 continue. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts His voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Many commentators believe that this psalm was written during 701 BC when the city of Jerusalem was besieged by the Assyrian king Sennacherib. He and his very large army threatened to destroy the city of Zion. But the psalmist said here that Elohim was present there. That Jerusalem would stand strong and He would be their protection. Now, obviously, this isn't Jerusalem. But let's apply it individually. When you come under attack in life, has this been your personal experience? Are you personally aware of God's presence, power, and protection? Been many years now, but I think the memory is still fresh for many of us. Port Authority Police Department officers Will Jimeno and John McLaughlin were the last two people rescued from the World Trade Center following the September 11th terrorist attack. Oliver Stone told the story of these guys in his 2006 movie titled World Trade Center. For Will Jimeno, however, that tragic day represents a defining moment in his Christian life. Along with McLaughlin and three other officers, Jimeno entered Tower 1 on a mission to rescue as many civilians as possible. But almost as soon as they got inside, the building collapsed. McLaughlin and Jimeno were pinned under large blocks of concrete rubble and twisted steel, and the other three officers with them were killed instantly. For the next 10 hours, Jimeno and his partner fought through pain and thirst inside a cramped concrete tomb swirling with dust and smoke. At times, ruptured gas lines would send fireballs hurtling into the collapsed ruins, threatening to burn the two men to death. In another terrifying moment, heat from the fireballs cooked off the ammunition inside the firearm of a fallen officer, sending 15 bullets ricocheting around that chamber. And at that point, Jimeno's hope began to falter. "We had been crushed, burnt, and shot at by then," he said. "I was exhausted. I had done everything as a police officer that I could do, and everything as a human being. I was at that point where I knew I was just going to die." Yet when things began to seem unbearable, Jimeno saw a figure coming toward him through the rubble. "He wore a glowing white robe and a rope belt," he said. "I couldn't see his face, but I knew it was Jesus." Jimeno saw an endless sea of waving grass over the figure's left shoulder and a lake over the right, he says. "I remember asking Jesus, 'If I get to heaven, can I have some water?'" According to Jimeno, the vision filled him with a new volley of hope. "I had the resurgence of optimism, this resurgence of the will to fight," he said. Turning toward McLaughlin, he yelled, "We're going to get out of this hellhole." And they did. Several hours later, U.S. Marines and NYPD rescue workers lifted him out of his temporary prison, and Jimeno thanked God. Now, you and I may never and probably won't ever deal with a terrorist attack in this life. And we probably won't see a vision of Jesus. But we do face physical and emotional and spiritual attacks in this life. People, nations, and Satan will threaten our security. And during those times, we need to trust that the Lord Almighty is with us and that with His help, we will stand strong. And then finally in the psalm, we see that we don't have to fear during times of God's judgment. Verses 8 and 9 read, "Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations He has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire." Long ago, God judged this violent and sinful world with a worldwide flood. Before the Exodus, God judged Pharaoh and the Egyptians with 10 plagues. And when this psalm was likely written, God exercised His judgment against King Sennacherib and his army. 2 Kings 19, verses 35 and 36 says this, "The angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies." So Assyria, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp. He withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. In the past, we have seen God exercise His judgment. And one day in the future, God will exercise His wrath and judgment during the Great Tribulation. And then Jesus will return to earth to judge the living and the dead. But you and I who know Jesus Christ through repentant faith have nothing to fear. Paul wrote, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Paul wrote, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We do not have to fear. Instead, verse 10, Elohim gives us this invitation: "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The New American Standard reads, "Cease striving and know that I am God." This word here, still, be still, or cease, it means to relax. It means to hang loose. So Elohim is calling you and I to not be all uptight, but rather to trust Him. Not to panic, but to place our faith in Him. How do we do that? It's not willpower. We do that by believing with all our hearts the truth that is seen throughout this psalm. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And twice it is said, "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." We have to believe that when these things happen. So, in light of all that has happened this week in Cedar Rapids and the surrounding area, I ask you, are you convinced of this truth? Are you still, or are you striving? Are you distressed, or are you resting in who God is and what He can do? I'll close with this story. Once was a pilot who had turned off his radio in order to elude the enemy. But as he came across the English Channel, he turned it on again and began turning the dial to find the proper frequency, which changed from time to time. His plane was almost out of fuel, and he was terrified of what might happen. Fearful of what would happen if he ran out and did not find his way precisely toward the place he was heading and seeking. And as he twiddled the dial, he broke out in a sweat. And finally, he caught a faint signal and adjusted the dial. And the signal came in strong and clear. He changed his flight path onto the signal and landed safely at the airport. We're all trying to do that in life, aren't we? We're trying to pick out those signals that tell us who we are and what direction we need to head and where home is. And as we fiddle with the dial and adjust the signal receiver in our lives, we begin to hear in the stillness and in the quietness a voice telling us where home is. And then we're able to readjust our patterns and head homeward. And that's the promise of this text. If we be still, we will know that God is God. And we will know which way to go toward God. This morning as we close, I want to give you the opportunity to be still. I would guess, in light of many of your circumstances, that some of you are wound up as tight as a spring. And this morning you need to relax and rest in the Lord's stronghold. In Him being your refuge, you need to rest in His strength. You need to let Him be your help. And so if you bow your heads with me right now, I just want to urge you to release your anxiety to the Lord. The Bible says not only to be still and know that He's God, but it says to cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving to present your request to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Some of you have been stuffing your emotions all week long. And the Bible tells us instead to release them, to cast them upon God. Do that at this time.